You again, and to bring God's word. We're continuing in the book of Revelation and coming now to the fourth church and the fourth mini letter within the letter that is Revelation. So, the message to the church in Thyatira. I invite you to follow along in your Bible. I think in the Pew Bibles, if you're following there, that's on page 1029. So, it's Revelation 2, beginning at verse 18. Let's hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers will keep, and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira was the most obscure of the seven cities to which these messages in the book of Revelation are given. It was probably the least significant community. And yet, as the fourth letter, it's the centerpiece of the seven. It's in the middle. It's the longest letter. This is very interesting. Jesus gives most attention, more attention than to all the other churches, gives to this one. And so this letter is central. Thyatira has even a central significance to other churches. Thyatira as a town was a military outpost of the Seleucid Empire, the Seleucid Kingdom, which came to an end in 63 BC, and from then on would have been ruled by Romans. It had little religious or political significance, unlike Ephesus, let's say, or Pergamum especially. And so business was what ruled the city. It was really a commercial center, and particularly metalworking and dyeing of cloths. Dyeing of fabrics. If you remember, of course, Lydia, who was converted in Philippi, we read of her in Acts 16. She was a seller of purple cloth, which you would have to dye with expensive shellfish extract that you would have to grind and so on. She was a seller of that expensive cloth, probably an exporter. She was from Thyatira, and that points, of course, to the economic significance of that city. She traveled quite far to Philippi, probably exporting there and selling, of course. The Lord opened up her heart to receive God's word. But were Lydia to go back to Thyatira, to where she was from, she'd find herself in a city where to be a seller of purple cloth, you would have to be almost like in any other city in Asia Minor, a member of a trade guild, that would have a patron deity. You've probably heard this now a few times. Hope you're not getting tired of that yet, to understand what exactly was the dynamic for these Christians at the end of first century AD. She would probably find herself then in that city with a pagan god, pagan idol, Apollo Terimnaeus, as the patron deity, who together with the Roman emperor was called son of Zeus. She would find herself in a city where if you refuse to honor and to honor and sacrifice to the patron deity or the emperor, you would risk poverty and ostracism, and at worst, you would risk martyrdom. But it hadn't quite yet come to that in Thyatira. Maybe there was still somewhat tolerance on the part of the larger community. But Christians in Thyatira obviously needed to hear the message of Jesus' authority. They would be living in a city where it would be very tempting to rely on the worldly structures and compromise their faith, of course, sacrifice to the patron deity, to the emperor, in order to not lose your social and economic well-being. They would need to particularly rely on Jesus. And so it's very important for them to realize that whatever the worldly authorities are doing, there is a far greater authority. And they need to be on his side. They need to honor him. And they can rely on him. Jesus is not just the Lord of the church, he tells these Christians, but he is the Son of God. And I'm very thankful for Roy's reading Psalm 2, from which, of course, comes particularly that designation of Jesus as the Son of God. Psalm 2, God the Father speaks to God the Son, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you or become your Father." The Son is there installed as a high and holy king upon God's holy hill. And from there, he rules over all the nations. And isn't that interesting? This designation of Jesus, which is his very being as the Son of God, or God the Son, in Psalm 2, it immediately is connected to his having the nations as his inheritance, ruling over the nations. And if you think back to another reference in Hebrews 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And what does the author immediately say after this? Whom he has appointed heir of all things. And so these believers hearing of Jesus as the Son of God would right away be thinking, ought to be thinking, of Jesus as being the heir of all, ruler of all the nations, and judge of all the nations. This is very, very important for them. Some will find Jesus to be their refuge, as the end of Psalm 2 says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him, truly blessed." But others he will break with an iron rod and crush to pieces like a clay pot. He has authority to forgive, to save, and an authority to judge. And his eyes are upon us. In some ways, it would be good in a different setting to have a meditation on this thought of the eyes of Jesus are upon us. What does that mean for us? But these believers had to know, needed to be told by Jesus that he has eyes like a flame of fire, able to consume all impurity, and his eyes are upon them. He's watching them. He's able to refine the people for whom his blood flowed, but he's also able to see all that is evil with those pure eyes. And if it's not enough for us to realize his purity that way, that he has eyes like a flame of fire, there is the other image, that he has feet like burnished bronze. In the ancient world, your feet especially got dirty. You would be walking on dirty, dusty paths and would need to have your feet washed quite a bit. We are protected very wonderfully with socks and shoes and so on. But Jesus has very pure feet, like burnished bronze, bright and shining, dazzling. If what is usually the dirtiest part of your body is so clean, so pure. Jesus is the Son of God of incredible purity and holiness, and he will not be satisfied with unholiness and impurity tolerated in his church. And most of the Christians in Thyatira have taken Jesus' authority to heart. Look at verse 19. Jesus praises them here. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. And we understand from the rest of the book of Revelation, whenever those Christian virtues are mentioned together, love or works, often it's works of witness, but love and faith and service and patient endurance, they have to do with witness to Jesus. Witness that is very much verbal, but also, of course, witness in your actions, in resisting evil, but works of service, of looking out for the practical needs of others. And so these believers were growing in their witness. Their latter works were greater than the first. It's the opposite of what was the situation in Ephesus. They were not shrinking in their faith. We could say that their works, their latter works exceed their first, or that they are more. They are now more active, doing more. In the face of a very hostile environment, they're being faithful, which you can only do when you know that there is a greater authority in the universe than the governing authorities in Thyatira. It would be so comforting for a believer, I think, so comforting for us as Christians, if Jesus told us, Jesus who has eyes like a flame of fire, that your works now exceed those that were there at first. Sometimes we can get that sense about ourselves with humility. We may think, I used to struggle much more with a particular sin, and now, though not perfectly, you may be able to say no to an angry temper or to wasting your time online or whatever it may be. Sometimes maybe a believer, your spouse, a friend, a relative can tell you that they're seeing evidence of God's grace working in you, and that's wonderful. But here Jesus directly tells this church, your works are improving, you're growing in them. But he can summarize in one verse all the wonderful things, but needs four verses to deal with the problem in Thyatira. So what was their flaw? Well, where do his eyes look first? On the permissiveness of this church. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, of course, is a figure from the Old Testament, and it is very unlikely that this woman in Thyatira would be named Jezebel as well, as Jesus has done with the prophet Balaam and said that there are those in the church in Pergamum who are following Balaam. So here too, he's using the story of God's people throughout the centuries to help them understand the present situation. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon, so she was a Baal worshiper. She was the wife of Israel's king Ahab, and she led the Israelites into idolatry, into Baal worship. And now in Thyatira, a woman has gained a following as a self-proclaimed prophetess, self-proclaimed, self-appointed. That means she's calling herself a mouthpiece of God. If you are a prophetess, she would have to be telling people, the Lord has shown me. The Lord has taught me. This is the word of the Lord for you. And she must have been a forceful presence and has obviously been teaching for quite some time. And together with her children, Jesus says, if they don't repent, he will strike them dead. That is, those who follow her, they are contrast to another woman with other children. Can turn back just a couple of pages to 2 John, in the very beginning of John's second letter. He says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, and we understand this is the church and believers, those children and that elect lady were obviously receptive to John's call to follow Jesus' teaching, to heed his commandments. This woman has been counseling compromise with idolatry. And how convenient that in the city where your livelihood depends on being often in a trade guild which has a patron deity, where if you refuse to go along with the crowd, you would be economically and socially excluded. How convenient to tell people that, you know, idolatry is not really all that bad, and maybe it's not even quite idolatry if you don't really believe in it when you're doing it. How convenient, too, to say that maybe it doesn't really matter what you do with your physical body as long as inwardly you're devoted to the Lord, and so you can engage in all kinds of sin. She was counseling people toward sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. This, of course, doesn't disagree with what the Apostle Paul says when he tells believers in Corinth that you do not need to have a problem with eating food sacrificed to idols. That is, you go to a marketplace and somebody is selling meat, and it would be very hard for you to find any meat that has not first been sacrificed to a pagan deity. And so you buy it just as everybody else comes to the market to buy their food, and you take it home and cook it. Paul has to tell Christians, don't worry about that, though be respectful for the weaker conscience of your weaker brethren. This likely refers here in the letter to Thyatira to banquets that would be organized by trade guilds regularly, at which the god or the goddess that is the patron deity would be appeased through the sacrifice, would be thanked for the prosperity and the peace that the city has been enjoying. And everybody better participate. And so this woman has probably been able to deceive people by advertising her teaching as the deep things of God. And if you're a believer who wants to grow in your faith, you want to be taught the deeper things. And yet Jesus has to unmask here that these are, in fact, the deep things of Satan. And I think this means that the woman would have had to very much, if she's teaching the deep things, calling them of God, but they're really deep things of Satan, and she's a prophetess, she would have to really put down insult basic study of God's word and of the apostles' teaching. She would have to be telling people, yes, yes, there are written documents and you can study them and read them, but I am the direct mouthpiece of God. And sadly, there are still so many so-called Christian teachers who give their listeners exactly that, who will wave the Bible and will say, this is God's word, but then, among really ridiculous examples, will say things like, God has revealed to them that each person of the Trinity is a Trinity in itself. And people fall for it. This stuff goes on in our own day. And Jesus shows her real nature. He says, these are deep things of Satan. She does, when she's teaching you, she does what the satanic beast does. At the end of the book of Revelation, the beast, Satan, as he acts through Babylon, that is a godless system of government, leads people into sexual immorality and deceives people, and often leads them into illicit sex. That is a picture of dealings with Babylon, that Babylon has been able to trick people, lead people into committing adultery with her, that is, compromising their integrity, participating in a system of government and of life, public life, that involves idolatry for the sake of material gain, for the sake of financial stability. And imagine that this kind of teaching, this satanic deception, was going on in the church, was being proclaimed, and it was unchecked. Now, Jesus does not hold everybody responsible for her being tolerated in Thyatira. Jesus tells them in verse 24, "To the rest of you in Thyatira, those who are not following her teaching, I do not lay any other burden except to just remain faithful and hold fast what you have until he comes back. But there are some against whom he holds that they have been too lenient." And so it seems that likely those who are tasked with the government of the church, the elders, that they have been too lenient. Maybe they are also, it's their activity that Jesus is referring to when he says, "I have given her time to repent, but she does not." Perhaps the elders of the church had first gone to her and told her, "You need to stop." But she is obviously a forceful, clever personality, and they've been unable to stop her. And it just seemed more convenient to not do anything, to just be lax and permissive. And you can even find ways to justify it. Doesn't it say in the Bible that an idol has no real existence? Couldn't you possibly tell God's people, when you're going to those banquets, those idols have no real existence? There is no real being of Apollo out there, though Paul does say, "I don't want you to have fellowship with demons." But couldn't you possibly tell God's people? Isn't there some way to say, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's"? And so if the governing authorities require some things, well, maybe there's a way to do it. Couldn't you tell God's people, "Obey the governing authorities. They don't bear the sword in vain"? And isn't there something in the Bible about the strong being able to do things that the weak can't? And so isn't it sad that perhaps through this or in some other way the church has allowed her teaching to go unchecked? And Jesus sees through it all, and he says, this is just being too lax, too permissive, too tolerant. Tolerance is a virtue in the Bible, of course. Tolerance of each other's faults and weaknesses. We have to be forbearing with one another. It is not a virtue when the satanic beast is allowed to lead God's people astray. And this is what was happening. And when the church refused to act, Jesus says he will intervene directly himself. "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed," probably a general image of suffering, "and those who commit adultery with her will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead." Sudden, untimely, unexpected death, unless there is repentance. This probably wasn't the hope of the church in Thyatira, that this would be their role for the churches all around them. But Jesus says that it may be through them and through his direct intervention that the other churches will know that he really searches hearts and minds, that he really does look into our hearts and sees through our pretenses, our facades. And yet, this is, of course, Jesus acting as the loving shepherd of the sheep. Love, unless it is intolerant, in some instances, is not really love at all. Now, spouses know that. You do not tolerate your husband's or wife's affections that are rightly due to you going to someone else, be it a real person or an image on a screen. Parents know that. They would not tolerate somebody molesting their children and leading them astray. Jesus, of course, cannot do that anymore, cannot tolerate when his people, his servants, are being led astray. And yet, even here, amazing mercy. In verse 22, Jesus says, "I will throw them into great tribulation unless they repent." Even there, even at this point, still, but repent. so that I think even if Jesus has to intervene so drastically, and should some literally survive that and not be dead, but find themselves in great tribulation, they would ought to know, you and I ought to know, we are never beyond hope if we repent. But if not, there is Jesus' judgment. But if they overcome Jezebel's teaching, repent or don't follow it, if they overcome their tolerance of it, overcome all the snares of the world, then Jesus says there is great reward, great reason to persevere. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father. I think this image, and maybe it's just me, but I think this image ought to shock us, because I think we still are so used to Jesus meek and mild that it should be somewhat surprising when Jesus says, I will give you authority over the nations, but it is not authority immediately to do good to those nations. Look what the authority allows them to do. Rule them with a rod of iron. And if that image is not clear enough, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Now, Jesus says, you will have authority, in other words, to judge the world, which is what the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians. All the empires, you have to think of it like this, all the empires of the world, in all their efforts to oppose the Lord Jesus, oppose the Lord and his anointed, to hurt Christians. At times they're more benevolent, at other times they're much more satanic. They will all come crumbling down, and believers in their faithful witness even now have a loving role to play in proclaiming Christ, and at Christ's return will be actively involved in bringing it all down. Nothing will be able to stand in Christ's way. For now, do not avenge yourself, but pray for your enemies. Do good to them. Love them. But a day of judgment will come. And to know it is incredible comfort. I sometimes, at this point, think of my great-grandmother in Ukraine. She died now over a decade ago. My great-grandmother was born in 1919. She was one of, I'm afraid I don't remember now of how many children. She had several siblings. In the 1920s, the Soviet Union government and Joseph Stalin, who took over from Lenin after Lenin's death, had two main groups of enemies: peasants, farmers, and Ukrainians, and especially Ukrainian peasants. They were stubborn, and they still are. They refused to collectivize, which means to surrender your private property into government-owned massive agricultural enterprises. This is your own. You don't want to surrender what you're being forced to do. And so how do you force these Ukrainian farmers to collectivize? You take out all of the harvest from the country. You can organize this. And you starve them into submission. And both of my great-grandma's parents died in the early 1930s through starvation, through forced famine, as did thousands and millions of others. My great-grandma herself, she said she had swelling all over her body from malnutrition. They thought she would die too. When Stalin died, she was laughing for joy. And I've sometimes told this people, and they think this is heartless. But not when you think of the proverb that says that when the wicked perish, the city rejoices, because the oppression and the yoke is broken. Imagine how much more wonderful it is when Satan's kingdom is broken. And you get to play a role now through following Jesus in love and humility, and then at his return in bringing it all down. So Jesus says, persevere, persevere, follow me. And to those who do follow him, he will give the morning star. Purely as an image on its own, he will give you the morning star. Should make you think, it is like this. It's as if the end of the world is a kind of a night, a time of darkness. And Jesus returns, and sometimes it is described in the Bible that he returns at night. I think it's not necessarily literally telling us Jesus can only return during the hours of darkness. But it's as if a night comes, and then on the other end of it comes the morning, and it's an unending day. And you will be with Jesus in that eternal day, in that bright morning, and he will give you the morning star. You will be with him in that eternal day. It's purely as an image. It's beautiful. It's even more beautiful when in Revelation 22, Jesus says, I am the bright shining star. Abraham was told, Abraham, God said, I am your exceedingly great reward. And this is what Jesus is telling us here, showing himself to be one with the God of Israel. I will give you the morning star. I will give you myself. You will be with me. That would make these believers be able to endure poverty and opposition and whatever else may come, because they will be with Jesus. They can endure. Amen. Let us pray. Dear merciful Father, we thank you for your great might, the power of your Holy Spirit at work in the church, and we pray that by the same Spirit by whom you created all things, you would so strengthen us in our inner being that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. May we follow him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Follow the Lamb wherever he leads us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.